Reading from Joshua chapter 7, verses 1 to 13. But the Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, to the east of Bethel, and told them, "Go up and spy out the region." So the men went up and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, "Not all the army will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary the whole army, for only a few people live there." So about 3,000 went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted in fear and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there until evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring these people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we'd been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Pardon your servant, Lord. What can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other peoples of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up. What are you doing on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable for destruction. I will not be with you any more unless you destroy what among you is devoted to destruction. Go, consecrate the people. Tell them, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. There are devoted things amongst you, Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove them."
Over the last couple of days, and especially, of course, today, as we have done all around the world, people have been remembering loved ones who gave their lives in service for this country and for their whichever country in either of the two world wars or in other wars that have followed ever since. Stories will have been told of people who are dedicated, who are devoted their lives to fighting for the cause of peace and protection and the removal of opposing forces that worked against them. Last week, we were considering the biblical story of the battle to take Jericho. And in doing so, we touched on the very difficult subject of violence in the Old Testament that was commanded by God. And this week, in this penultimate sermon of the series we've been looking at, Possessing the Promise, we, in a sense, are in part two of last week's sermon. And as a result, we're still, unfortunately, in the territory of violence in the Old Testament. In our reading today from Joshua 7, we see that the Israelites are involved in a battle and they experience defeat. But none of them know why. They had successfully defeated Jericho, and because they had followed the battle plan that God had given as to how they were to take that city, marching around it, blowing trumpets, shouting out, walls will fall down. That was God's unusual plan, but it worked when they followed it to the letter. And so they expected, naturally, that the next battle will also be successful. So they spied out the land, concluded that because there weren't that many in this city, you wouldn't have to send all of the army in. So they send 3,000 people in, expecting to come back victorious again. But instead, the people in Ai fought back, and 36 of the Israelites got killed in the process of that war. And so when they all came back, there was absolute horror amongst the camp. How did we lose? We should, on paper, we should have won this. How could it be that we were defeated? And so Joshua and the other leaders were devastated, and so they brought to the Lord their failure, And that failure had led to fear, which also then led to a crisis of faith, because they needed to try and understand, well, why has God, in a sense, let them down? And so Joshua comes into the presence of God, and this is what it says. Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we'd been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Pardon your servant, Lord. What can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name?" Joshua had no idea why the attack had failed, and it led to him questioning God as to why he led them into the promised land in the first place, if they're then going to be wiped out by the Canaanites very quickly. And I guess a similar sequence could follow whenever we as Christians might experience some kind of failure or something going wrong whilst we're trying to follow God's ways. Our first response might be to question God, maybe blaming him, saying that he's causing a problem, when in fact something else may be going on that we aren't aware of. And that was the case in Joshua 7. Now, before they had entered into the promised land, God had said to the children of Israel, while Moses was still alive, that he was bringing a promise of blessing or a promise of curse, and they could choose which one they receive when it applies to battles. He said in Deuteronomy 28 that if they obey him and him alone and don't follow after other gods, then they will receive a blessing when it comes to battles. This is what he said, Deuteronomy 28:7. "The Lord will grant that the enemies who rise up against you will be defeated before you. They will come at you from one direction, but flee from you in seven." There's a promise of blessing in battle. "Just worship me alone," says God. But in the same chapter, in chapter 28, he also announced some curses that would come if they turned their back on God and followed other gods or were disobedient to what he had said. And so in verse 25, he says this: "The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will come at them from one direction, but flee from them in seven, and you will become a thing of horror to all the kingdoms of the earth." So God had made it clear to them before they went into the promised land: obey me and you'll get the blessing of being victorious in battle and lots of other things as well. Disobey me and you will incur the promise of curse, and you'll be defeated in battle and a few other things as well. So in chapter 6, when they take Jericho exactly as God has instructed, they get a tick in the promise box, the promise of blessing box, because they've done things in the way God has said, and they get victory in that battle, and they're able to take the city as promised. And on the basis of that victory, naturally, they had the confidence to go into Ai thinking that they would get the same victory. And they didn't. And they didn't know why. But because we can read the text, and we kind of know the story, you know, because we have the complete story and we read it, when we read the start of chapter 7, we actually know, before Joshua did, why it was that they had the problem. The normal procedure in war was that if soldiers went in to take a city, they had the right to take some of the spoils of war. They could take some bounty, some bits for themselves, as kind of a reward for being successful in battle. But Jericho, however, was to be treated differently. God had said everything in that city was devoted to him. It was all his. It wasn't for anybody else. And that word devotion was the Hebrew word helem, which meant to completely give it over to God by totally destroying it. It's a complete sacrificial offering. Nothing was to be left. That was God's instruction for Jericho. So the soldiers weren't allowed to take anything for themselves. And in fact, Joshua gave them a very strong warning in Joshua 6:18. "Keep away from the devoted things," these things that are only for God, "so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you'll make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and big trouble on it." So Joshua had said that. As far as he was concerned, nobody had done anything wrong. They'd taken Jericho successfully. Everything was fine. The problem was that in chapter 7, verse 1, we're told that actually somebody had disobeyed that command. So we read this before Joshua found out. The Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. And we're told later in the story that what Achan had taken was a Babylonian robe. He'd taken some gold and he'd taken some silver and he had hidden it in his tent in the ground. So when Achan took those things that were devoted to God, it caused God to put a tick in the promise box of curse. He said, if you disobey me, then I promise you I'll send a curse and you will fail in battle. That's what Achan had done. He disobeyed God. And so it activated the promise of curse. Because God keeps his promises, whether it was a curse or a blessing, in regard to victory or defeat in battle. So Joshua knew all about those promises in Deuteronomy, because he was there when they were announced. But he didn't know what Achan had done. He wasn't aware that he'd nicked this stuff and hid it under his tent. So he humbly comes to God for clarity. And I think that provides us with a very good model of how we should respond when things around us are going wrong and they just don't make sense. Rather than just trying to reason it all out by our own human wisdom, we need to spend some time with God discussing it. Now, of course, not everything that goes wrong in our lives is a result of us doing something wrong. And we need to be careful not to be silly to make that assumption. There will, however, be times when we do something wrong and it does result in something going wrong in our lives. We can make a wrong decision. We can make a bad decision. We can decide to engage in things that God has said are contrary to his will. And in those cases, we need to confess those things, we need to repent of those things, and we need to hope that God will heal and restore the negative situations that might result from those bad and wrong decisions that we make. But things can go wrong in our lives for other reasons. They can go wrong because of the actions of other people, not our own. It can be because of circumstances beyond our control. It can be just because we are living in a fallen world that rejects God. Whenever things go wrong in our life, whether it be because of our own actions or the actions of someone else or circumstances beyond our control, whatever the cause, I think Joshua presents us with a really good role model of what to do. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Many of us will be familiar with the old hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, that has these words. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. What needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. We can waste a lot of time trying to reason things. Maybe we could use the time much better by spending some time in the Lord's presence. And that's what Joshua did. He placed himself in the presence of God, lying prostrate on the floor in some way of in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. And then God explains to him what's going on. These are the words he said. Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They've taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen, they've lied, they've put them with their own possessions. This is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they've made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. That's quite interesting that only one man did something wrong, but the whole of Israel were judged for it. In fact, he says, Israel has sinned, but actually only one person has actually done something wrong here. That doesn't seem very fair, does it? Well, perhaps come back to that in just a moment. Having met with God, Joshua now knows what the problem is. He knows why he lost the battle. Achan, however, probably has no connection whatsoever with what he had done and what happened in Ai. Because he thought everything he had done had been done in secret. Nobody had seen it. What he hadn't got on his mind was the fact that God sees everything. And God wanted to make it clear to the whole of Israel that nothing is hidden from him. He sees everything. So he stops Israel in their tracks by stopping their military campaign, by allowing them to be defeated. And then he gives Joshua some clear instructions that the whole of Israel are to get involved in exposing and dealing with this sin. So that all of them will have a clear understanding that God sees everything that's going on and doesn't treat disobedience lightly. Now in our reading, we stopped at verse 30. Joshua to tell the people once again, he's done this a few times in their journey into the promised land, to consecrate themselves in preparation for tomorrow, because the devoted things among you, Israel, you cannot stand against your enemies until you remove them. So just reading that, you could conclude that all that's going to happen now is he's going to say to everyone, okay, who took stuff? Achan says, I took stuff. They get the stuff out of his tent. They put it back into God's treasury. Then they go off to battle and everything's okay. But God's instructions actually are much more dramatic and devastating, because the next verse goes on to say this. In the morning, present yourself tribe by tribe. This is God speaking to Joshua. The tribe that the Lord takes shall come forward clan by clan. The clan that the Lord takes shall come forward family by family. And the family that the Lord takes shall come forward man by man. He who is caught with the devoted things shall be destroyed by fire, along with all that belongs to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. Not only was God requiring the devoted things that Achan had taken to be returned to the Lord, but he was saying that the person who had taken them had to be devoted as well. And that meant that just like the city of Jericho, Achan had to be destroyed. By associating himself with the devoted things that he had stolen, Achan himself became a devoted thing. He'd become a thing devoted to destruction. His association with something from Jericho meant that the judgment of Jericho fell on him. I think that's just worth pondering a little bit. Not because I think necessarily that same thing happens today, but there may be something there that we might want to reflect on about association. Maybe have a careful assessment of our own lives and say, am I associating with anything in my life that offends God? Anything that he said is wrong, am I associating with that? And if so, should I expect my life to be absolutely fine in my relationship with God as long as I keep that association? Paul writes this, one simple phrase in 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad company corrupts good character. Bad company corrupts good character. That's a message about association. You associate with the wrong things, you could think, well, I'll make them better by my goodness affecting them. And that might be the case. But he's also warning that bad company can actually corrupt you. And associating with the wrong things, whether it be people or things, you can come out worse rather than they come out better. So the next day, God does this very dramatic thing, because he wants the whole of Israel to know that he can see everything. And he doesn't treat disobedience lightly. So he gets the whole of them involved in a kind of an enacted parable, in a sense, an enacted process. And this is what happens. It says this. Early the next morning, Joshua had Israel come forward by tribes, and Judah was chosen. That was Achan's tribe. So he had 12 tribes. Probably in that huge crowd, Achan thought safe. And then suddenly his tribe was chosen. There's still thousands of those, so maybe he can still stay hidden. But now one out of 12 has been chosen. Then the clans of Judah came forward, and he took the Zerahites. In every tribe, there were clans. We mentioned this at the start of the series. And in the clan of Judah, there was the Shelalites, the Perizzites, and the Zerahites. And they chose the Zerahites. And that was Achan's clan. He might have started to get a little bit more nervous when his clan was chosen. But still, there was a number of quite a few hundreds of those. And so then the clan that was made up of family units, all the families were asked to come forward. He had the clan of the Zerahites come forward by families, and Zimri was taken. That was Achan's grandfather. Suddenly, it was all now getting very, very real and very worrying. Until we get to verse 18. Joshua made his family come forward man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Started with a huge crowd, but God saw the individual. And he made sure all of Israel knew that he knew everything that was going on in the camp. And if you read the rest of chapter 7, to the very end of the, you reach a tragic conclusion where Achan is found out. He does admit it once he's found out. And they bring the devoted things out of his tent. And when they retrieved all of those, they take Achan and they take his family. And they stone them and burn them all. And it came in a valley that they called the Valley of Achor from then onwards. That means the Valley of Trouble, because that's actually what Achan's name meant. Trouble. And the chapter ends with these words. Over Achan, they heaped a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Interesting that, horrific, but interesting that earlier on in this series, we were reminded that when they got through the, crossed over the River Jordan, wonderfully God had parted the water and they came over on dry land, they were told to establish a pile of rocks, one actually in the river itself, and one on the side of the river, so that it would be bearing witness to everybody. It would be standing stones, bearing witness. Anybody who walked past those stones would say, what are they there for? They must be marking something significant. And it was that God had parted the water. And everyone would say, wow, that's God's power at work. And now here, rocks, just alongside all of those other pile of rocks that used to be called the city of Jericho. And now people would pass by and they say, wow, something significant must have happened there. And the thing was, yes, it was. God brought judgment upon someone who had not done what God had said. Aren't you glad we don't live in Old Testament times? But these are difficult things to read about and not to ignore and just quickly move on, but maybe just to ponder and reflect. This is the reason why Jesus came. He came to change the heart of man. And it took violence to make that happen. Interestingly, after this had happened, God's anger ceased. And chapter 8 starts with the words, then the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. He's back using the same language he said right at the start. Take the whole army with you and go up and attack Ai, for I've delivered into your hands the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And he lets Joshua decide the battle plan on this one. But God's happier now because he's dealt with the issue that offended him. And all of Israel know that God knows everything. Now they're under God's blessing again. They've ticked the blessing box and they get victory over Ai. It's a very tragic story and not an easy one to read and to think about. But I think there are a couple of things that we can draw from it that might be helpful for us today and serve as an introduction to communion that we'll share in just a few moments. First of all, this idea that God sees everything. Nothing is hidden from him. Now, Achan, if you'd asked him earlier on, before he died, he'd probably say, well, that's a very negative thing. I don't like the idea that God sees everything. I don't like the idea that he saw me steal these things. And we might say the same from the point of view, if we are aware that we're hiding something in our life, hidden out of everyone else, but we know actually it's thoughts, it's actions that we know are contrary to the way God would want us to live, then maybe we're not too happy about the fact that I've been reminded this morning that God sees everything. But knowing that, because of Jesus, means that we can confess those things and we can get them right with God. We know God is slow to anger, quick to forgive, and he sent Jesus into this world to help by his Holy Spirit for us to deal with the stuff that we do that when we mess up. When Joshua listened to God's word, he understood that he needed change to happen. And when he put that into action, God's blessing was activated again. And the Spirit of God uses the scriptures to bring to our minds those things that God wants to deal with in our lives. If our lives don't match up with the scriptures, then God may want to prompt us, convict us by his Spirit. Writer of the Hebrews puts it this way. The word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. That's New Testament teaching. It's still the case. Nothing is hidden from God. And the Bible, in a sense, is like a mirror from which we're meant to read it. And if our lives are not in line with it, then we're meant to change ourselves rather than start with where we are at and then try and change the scriptures to suit us in order for us to be wholly devoted to him. So we are always our call to understand God's word and then put it into action. But the other aspect of the idea that God sees all can be a huge comfort, because it means that God understands and knows what we're going through. He understands our pains. He understands our hurts. He understands our griefs. He understands our confusion in life. And when we come to him in prayer, just like Joshua did, asking him for clarity to the things that are confusing, or he can bring comfort and provision into those areas in our lives where we have need. Just before Jesus taught about the Lord's Prayer and the things we should pray and ask for, he said this: your Father knows what you need before you ask him. That's because he knows all things. He sees all things. Nothing is hidden from him. And then secondly, something else I think we can draw from this story is to remember the actions of one person can affect many. The fact that the Israelites were going into the promised land was the result of the actions of their forefather Abraham hundreds of years earlier. Because he entered into a covenant with God, all of the nation of Israel were affected by that one man's willingness, and God counted that as righteousness. The nation of Israel were given that promised land. In Achan's story, one man's action affected people negatively. And that's the case with sin in general. Apostle Paul wrote this about sin in Romans 3. He said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then he went on to say, sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. Because we're connected to Adam, and because he sinned, sin entered into the world, and we all are sinners falling short of the glory of God. Thanks to that one man, we all sin. We're all affected by the sin of Adam. But the good news, that's the bad news, but the good news is that because of the one man, Jesus, we can all be forgiven and receive eternal life. So Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 15:22, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. The actions of one Son of God can affect us all. Praise the Lord for that. And when Paul speaks about the church, us being Christ's body, he says that although we all have a different job to do, we are all interdependent on each other. He says this in 1 Corinthians 12, God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that each part should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. When Achan sinned, all of Israel suffered. Here in the New Testament, it says that the body of Christ are meant to share in each other's sufferings as well as one's joys. If one suffers, we are all meant to suffer. Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. There's a union, a collective association where one person affects so many others. And that's how the church is meant to be. We're meant to be so closely knitted to each other that we're really concerned for one another. When one person is hurting, we should all hurt. And when one person is rejoicing, it's a good reason to have another barn dance and celebrate in different ways. So as we come to share in the Lord's Supper, we're reminded that whilst Achan's sin Jesus was put to death for our sin. Jesus was totally devoted to the cause of our peace, our salvation, and the removal of all opposing forces that worked against them. Jesus allowed his body to be completely destroyed as an act of devotion to us. By taking upon himself our sin, being put to death, the punishment for our sin is now paid. So that those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, trust in his saving power, can be forgiven of sin and receive eternal life. And so as we take communion this morning, let's do so with a fresh awareness of what was required of him to provide that forgiveness for us. And a fresh reminder that God knows everything that's going on in our lives, the good and the bad. The things that bring him joy and the things that bring him sadness. And the things that bring us joy and bring us sadness. And he calls us to come to him, devote ourselves to him, that we may become more than conquerors through Christ who loves us. Let's pray. On this day, when so many people are remembered for giving their lives to bring us peace, it's fitting that we would remember that through Jesus' death, he comes to bring us peace with God and to bring us the peace of God. Lord, your word is full of stories that are hugely encouraging and fill us with faith, and also stories that cause us to feel troubled and maybe grieved. Lord, I thank you that we are able to look back to the past knowing that Jesus has come into the world, rather than living in Old Testament days, just looking forward to the day when Messiah, Savior of the world, would come. And Lord, because we are able to look back, we rejoice in the understanding you've given us through your word of what Jesus came to do, to undo what Adam did. And I pray, Lord, as we take these emblems, something, Lord, we've done many times, but I pray, Lord, that today, on this very poignant day, I pray that this will be a poignant moment that would have an even deeper meaning. As we take this bread and we take this cup, remember that you completely gave yourself for us. What greater love can anyone show than they should lay down their life for their friends? Thank you, Lord, for giving your life for us. Thank you, Lord, for saving us. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, he gave thanks for it, and he broke it, saying, "This is my body, broken for you. Take it, eat it, and as you do, do it in remembrance of me." And after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins." So he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, "Take this, drink it in remembrance of me." Lord, on this Remembrance Sunday, we want to remember you, who came, Lord, to essentially end the war between God and man that sin had caused. And yet, Lord, we see every day on the news, man's hearts haven't been changed. And so, Lord, we pray with grieving hearts, with the war and the poverty, death and the violence that we see throughout the world, man's inhumanity to man. And we say, Lord, come, Lord, return. Come and bring this, Lord, to an end. For this must grieve you far more than us, Lord, for you see things that we don't see. And we pray, Lord, for those who are seeking to maintain a godly witness in the most devastating of circumstances. Pray for those, Lord, who are in prison today because of their faith. Pray they may have courage of their conviction to stay true to you and may even have an influence upon those around them as a result and for those who are holding them captive. Lord, you speak of Jesus being the Prince of Peace, and we pray, Lord, that your peace may come. As we take this bread and we take this wine, I pray that peace may come into our own lives where there are conflicts and wars. Wars between us and you, help us, Lord, to put those things right. Wars between us and other people, conflicts where maybe we're not speaking, maybe where we've fallen out. Lord, we have one life to live. Help us, Lord, to live that to the full, not waste time on things, Lord, that are irrelevant and unnecessary. Help us, Lord, to be able to capture a heart of your peace and be ambassadors of your peace. For, Lord, you say, blessed are the peacemakers. May we get the tick in that box of blessing as we become the agents of your peace. And where that is so hard to bring, Lord, enable us by your Spirit to do the hard things, trusting you, Lord, that we will do what we can do and you'll be able to do what we can't do. So speak to us, Lord, as we take these emblems, we pray, in thanksgiving that you have come, that you have died, that you have risen again, you have ascended into heaven, you have sent your Spirit to empower your church, and one day soon you'll be coming back to restore all things to the way it was and should have remained. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for dealing with our sin. May we honor you this morning as we take these emblems in remembrance of you. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.